The reading today is from Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. It's another parable. Starts this way. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press in it, and he built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. Fair enough. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent some other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said, and thought, obviously. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Amen.
Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of the Gospels to Jesus. And we pray tonight as we meditate on your word that we'll encounter you, the living God, coming to us in your Son, reorienting and reordering our lives along the course of your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Jesus is the centre of all of God's purposes for the world. We too often forget this. We tend to think that we are the centre of the world. But the scriptures bear consistent testimony that Jesus Christ is the one for whom and from whom and through whom all things exist. Paul says it really clearly in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. He's got this hymn of praise to Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn there really means that he is the one who inherits the creation. The creation is for him. For by him all things were created. He was there in their making, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Nothing that you know of that's visible or invisible that exists has any being apart from Jesus Christ. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's a big picture of Jesus Christ, isn't it, that Paul is giving us here. And then he goes on and he focuses in on another thing. He is the head of the body, the church. So he's the maker of all things, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So he's the beginning of the church. That in everything he might be preeminent. He's to be preeminent in the whole of creation, and he's to be preeminent in the church. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So there's a number of things that we've kind of highlighted. I'll just run through them again from that passage. Firstly, all things that exist have their existence through Jesus Christ. And secondly, all things that exist exist for Jesus Christ. This world, this whole world, is the gift of God for his Son. This world is not, first of all, a gift to us. It is a gift to us, but it is, first of all, the Father's gift to his Son. All things created through him and for him. The world is the inheritance that Jesus receives from his Father. Nothing that exists can be truly understood outside of seeing how it relates to Jesus Christ. Whatever's going on in your life, whatever's happening, you can't make any sense of it except as you understand it in the light of what God is doing in Jesus Christ. And nothing we do in this world can be true except as we live under the rule of Jesus Christ. We could do marvellous things, wonderful things, but they amount finally to nothing. Paul says that. If we don't live in love, if we don't live in the rule of Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't the way we tend to think. I'm currently reading this book by Andrew Root, Churches and the Crisis of Decline. So it's a really fascinating, I'm loving it, I must say. I haven't got very far yet, but I'm savouring every page so far. And in this book, the writer, he's a theologian who is a really a Barth scholar. That's his kind of area. He's very interested in the theology of Karl Barth. But he's writing this because he sees that the church in the West is by and large in decline. And even those that are prospering are in a way prospering at the cost of those that are losing. It's kind of like we have a bit of a zero-sum game. There's pluses and minuses. So he's writing about this, and he's really saying that for the last 200 years or so, we've developed in the West what one philosopher called Charles Taylor calls the immanent frame. We view the world in a certain way. We kind of see the world as a closed system, and that we can that through thought and investigation we can explain everything naturalistically. So today you may have heard on the news that there was an earthquake in Afghanistan, and I doubt that many of us thought God did that. We probably thought about tectonic plates shifting, a naturalistic explanation of it. But we do everything. Everything has come under the naturalistic explanation. And so our society is actually not just godless in a pejorative sense, but actually godless. Everything is thought of in a naturalistic way. It's a closed system. Religion's okay in the immanent frame. It's not on the fringes, but it's okay. But a God who acts, that just doesn't figure in people's lives. So he's writing, saying that's the world we live in, and we've been pushed out to the fringes, and now if you speak of God, what do people even make of that word? What do people think when you say God? It's almost like it's become almost a meaningless word today. That's his take. And so he recognises that Karl Barth, in his early training as a pastor, was really schooled in a theology that grew out of the immanent frame. It was a closed system theology. It was actually more about ethics and history than about the God who acts. And then he had this crisis in his pastoral ministry where what he'd learned in his seminary didn't seem to make much difference in the lives of the people. People just didn't appeal to them at all, whatever he'd learned in his seminaries. There was just no help for them in their daily lives. And through the encounter with a couple of pastors, a father and his son, he started to reshape his whole thinking. And Root says that he really started to say that God is God. God is God. And some people say, well, that's a meaningless sentence. What does that mean? And he said the real thing with that sentence is the word is. God is God. The living God acts in this world. And he acts out of his own freedom. He's not constrained by the brass heaven we've created that we've said no admittance to God in. He still acts in this world in judgment and in mercy. Throughout the book, he tells an imaginary story. It's a story he's writing about a church called St. John the Baptist Church. And they're a church that's been dwindling in numbers for a number of years. And they had a pastor, young pastor, who was going to shake everything up. And so he started, let's change our name, Thrive at St. John the Baptist. And it was going to be a whole kind of thing. And after a couple of years, he really wasn't getting much traction. People had kind of dug their heels in a bit. And he felt the call of God to a big mega church across town. And so he departed. And so then they're left holding this incomplete thing that nobody was really sold in for. And what do we do now? And then God acts, and acts in a very strange way. A lady who's returned to the church dies. She'd left while this young guy was doing all his stuff. Then she'd come back. She'd been there since the Second World War. There was a stained glass window. Her husband had gone off in the war. She was pregnant. She had a baby, and he's killed in the war. And so there's a window remembering him in the church. And at the funeral, this young man rocks up and he's engaged in conversation. And I'm telling you this book, really. One of the lay leaders who's sort of not done the funeral service but sort of got everything ready, he sees him in the sanctuary of the church after pretty well everybody's left. He goes and chats with him, and then he realises that this young man is the 24-year-old grandson of the lady who's died, who's been living in with her as her carer for a number of years. And so they exchange pleasantries, and he says, well, look, if there's anything I can do for you, please let me know. You know, which is a nice way of saying, okay, I'm going to leave you to your private reflections now, and it's been good to see you. And he said, well, actually, there is. If there's anything I can do, you let me know. Well, actually, there is. And he said, I love this story. He said, before my grandmother died, she just told me over and over again three things that I needed to do in life. One, look after your teeth. And so the day after she died, he'd phoned up his dentist, who he hadn't seen for over 3 years. And he says, grief, it's crazy, man. And then the second thing was save some money. And that night after he'd been to the dentist, he went to the local bar and he had no idea how to save money, but the bartender said, I can help you with that. And so he's going to help him. But the third one, he doesn't know what to do with it, this third piece of advice, this third pearl of wisdom. I don't know what to do. And she said the third thing was, find God. Look after your teeth, save some money, find God. And he said, I don't know where to begin. And the lay leader's kind of a bit shocked. And then he says, so I don't know where to begin, but Grandma used to come to a Bible study here. Can I come to the Bible study on Wednesdays? And the guy said, okay. Not expecting that he'd actually show up. But he does. He comes the next Wednesday. And he's a bit embarrassed because everybody, you know, they've all been talking. He arrives late. Everybody is quiet and stares at him. They don't know who he is. And he walks in and sits down. And then the lay leader who was there, he introduces him, gets him to say a bit about himself, and everybody's loved the fact that he's the grandson of this lady who died. And then he says, oh, the reason I've come is Grandma gave me these three pearls of wisdom, and one of them was find God. So I thought, where would I start with that? I said, well, you'd know, wouldn't you? You'd know how to find God, wouldn't you? And then the embarrassment's all on the other side of the conversation. Kind of everybody looks at each other and thinks. And the wife of the lay leader, who's also a key woman in the church, she says, do we? So they were a church that was going through a whole lot of stuff. But she's, in a way, she's acknowledging we've lost contact with the living God. We've been doing church and haven't known the living God. One of the chapters in this book is called The Church is Not the Star of Its Own Story. That's a very excellent statement. The church is not the star of its own story. But everything that happens in the Western church seems to be oriented in the other direction to that statement. We have celebrity pastors. We have celebrity churches. We try to find out what our mission is. What are we on about? What's our story? The most important thing is to know the living God. The church is not the star of its own story. Jesus Christ is the star of the church's story. Now, I've digressed there and I don't know how I'm going to get back, but we'll have a shot, okay? You see, if the world belongs to anyone, we tend to think it belongs to humanity. We're very self-centred in the way we view the world, but we are not the owners of the earth. Nor are we Christians the owners of the church. We are tenants. We are created and called by God to tend and keep the earth and bring it to fruitfulness. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The first duty of humanity, my first duty, your first duty, our first duty is to love and serve God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's our first duty. We are not free agents to determine either our own destiny or the world's. Now, the parable that Jesus tells today follows on immediately from last week's reading. Remember the parable of the two sons, the one that said he wouldn't go and work in the vineyard and did, and the one who said he would go and work in the vineyard and didn't. And Jesus, who was he telling that parable to? Do you remember? Church leaders, yeah, the religious leaders in Israel, the chief priests and the elders. And so Jesus is still speaking to them. And he begins again now, because they've had one exchange, and then he says to them, hear another parable. That's a really important word right at the start there, hear. If anyone has ears, let him hear. That's the parable of the sower. That's the parable that interprets the parables. The whole point of parables, in a way, is to show you whether you are hearing or not hearing. But the gracious purpose of them is to create hearing, to give hearing. And so he's pleading with them, in a way, hear another parable. And he tells this parable. Jesus is again confronting them, though, with their refusal to believe in him, but he's doing so in order that they might actually come to the living God. In this parable that he tells them, they end up unwittingly condemning themselves. The parable is this parable about a landowner who plants a vineyard. And any Israelite listening to this parable would have made the connection with Isaiah chapter 5. So the religious leaders especially, they would have known, okay, he's telling us about this. I'll read you Isaiah 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. So he's established this vineyard, and he's waiting for the crop. But it yielded wild grapes, tiny little things, pretty sour. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I'll break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I'll make it a waste, it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. Sounds a little bit like my garden at the moment. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So Jesus tells this parable about a vineyard that's planted by a landowner. He builds a fence around it and he leases it to tenants. He's put a wine press in it and he's built a tower. So a fence, protection, a wine press so it can be fruitful, and a tower, I guess, for security. That's a picture, really, of God's care for his people Israel. The vineyard is protected, provided for, and well set up, then it's handed over to tenants. The landowner is a picture of God. The tenants are a picture of the people of Israel. This picture of Israel in the promised land has its parallel, though, not just in Isaiah 5, but it goes back to the creation story when God establishes a good garden full of good trees and with a plentiful supply of water for the man and the woman to fulfill their mission. They're to fill the earth and subdue it, make it fruitful. You see, not only Israel, tenants of the promised land, but humanity are tenants of God's creation. We've produced wild grapes. The tenants should pay rent by paying a part of the harvest. But when it comes due, they refuse to pay. In fact, they violently treat the servant sent to get the payment. One they mistreat, one they kill, and one they stone. Commentators wonder, why do you have killed and stoned? Probably when it's talking about one being stoned, it's that they've used a legal judgment to inflict a death penalty on them. So they've perverted justice in getting one of them killed. The landowner sends many more servants and they treat them just the same. This is the way Israel treated the prophets who came and showed Israel how obligated they were to worship and serve God. And then finally in the parable, the landowner sends his son. Surely they'll respect my son. Clearly that's meant to indicate Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is referring to himself here in this parable. He's come from God. But when the tenants see him coming, they plan to kill him to gain his inheritance. Again, there's a lot of discussion about how would killing the son gain the inheritance. And there's two kind of thoughts. One would be there seemed to be a rule or a custom in the world of Israel at that time that if a landowner didn't receive rent for 3 years running, the land would default to the tenants. So if we just, that was one kind of thing, that's one. So maybe if we get rid of the son, you know, we'll end up with the land. The other one would be that that if the son is coming, perhaps the father's died. And so again, if they get rid of the son, well, the land's nobody's now. And so we can have it, we can claim it. So that's some thoughts about the parable. It would have made a bit of sense. But that's not the point. The point is they're planning to kill him, and they do. They seize him, they throw him out of the garden, out of the vineyard, and they kill him. Their plan is that they won't be merely owners, but tenants. What's their question? Their thought to themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him and have his inheritance. That's their thought, to have his inheritance. Of course, this matches the actions of the man and the woman in the garden too. It's not just the way Israel's treated God, but the man and the woman. They've made a land grab in the garden. They thought, no, we will be as gods. It'll be ours to do with as we think fit. We'll know what's right and wrong to do. It's our decisions. That will be what rules the world. They wanted the garden on their terms for themselves. And that radical grab for autonomy from God is the sad story of the human race. And the imminent frame is just one more expression of it. There's nothing new under the sun. We've neither given God glory as God, nor thanked him for his kindness and mercy. We've tried to lock God out of our world. As Jesus is telling this parable, this is the day after the Palm Sunday entry into Jerusalem. And the religious leaders have just had, they've just had it now with him. And they've settled it in their own minds to kill him. They're looking for a way to arrest him at the end of the parable, aren't they? But they They don't want to get the crowds offside. So here we are in this world, and we're God's church in the world. We're God's church in the world for the world and for God. We're not in the world as the church for our own sakes. And that means then, you see, the killing of the son there creates a huge crisis, doesn't it? Like, if the landowner is still alive, Jesus asks the question, what will he do? And this is where they condemn themselves out of their own mouths. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who'll give him the fruits in their seasons. So they condemn themselves, because that's what they're thinking about doing to the son, to kill him. But it's a crisis. See, the real crisis in any of our lives is not generally the thing, the crisis thing, but the real crisis is God is doing something. And that demands everything of us. What God is doing requires that we respond rightly to what he's doing. It's a crisis. So, you know, the decline of the church is not necessarily a crisis to overcome, as though the church not being in decline is the thing. The crisis in the church is to know the living God and to live in a way that is fruitful to him. That's the crisis of our lives too. It's not how do we get through the various difficulties or troubles or whatever, but do we know the living God and are we living in thankfulness and glory giving towards him? Jesus replies to their reply then, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? So it looks like it's crisis time for Jesus. It's actually crisis time for them. Their killing of the Son of God is going to be the biggest crisis of their eternity. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and it is marvellous in our eyes. So he's picking up a quote there from Psalm 118. It's a kind of a resurrection quote. And it's really saying there that even though the builders here, the religious leaders, more broadly humanity as a whole, even though we oppose and kill God, kill God's son, God doesn't give up on his son. He raises him and makes him the cornerstone of everything that he's doing. By rejecting Jesus, people oppose God because God the Father never swerves from his intention to make his son, Lord and Christ, the inheritor of the world. By opposing Jesus, we don't gain the inheritance as our own, we lose it. The very thing we'll get by opposing God, we lose. And the amazing thing is, and this is what I've really wanted to come to, is that when we stop trying to get the inheritance for ourselves and acknowledge Jesus Christ, who is the inheritor of all things, when we believe in Jesus, when we call him Lord, when we receive his mercy and grace and forgiveness, all of which have been worked through his death and resurrection, then the amazing thing is that Jesus calls us to inherit the world with him. He gives us a share in his inheritance. There's a few places in the scriptures where that's clear. In the Gospels, there's a point where on the night he's betrayed, Jesus says to his friends, he says, "No longer do I call you servants, but friends." That's quite a change, isn't it? And then the letter to the Hebrews kind of goes even further. It says, he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. That's an extraordinary thing. If he's inheriting the world as the true son and we're called his brothers and sisters, we're included in the inheritance. The future of creation is in the hands of Jesus, and he chooses to share that future with us. When he's raised from the dead and seated at the Father's right hand in glory, he opens the way for us into his relationship with the Father and his rule over the world made new. To resist him, to refuse him, to spurn him, that is the way in which we lock ourselves out of that grace. The one who falls on this stone, this capstone, will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him. We won't receive him. It's our destruction. Now, Jesus is the centre of everything. And that means then, whether things are going well or not well, it's actually okay. What's going well and not well is all part of the action of God in this world. There's something going on. God is doing something. And there's crisis in it. And God is working in the lives of men and women. If God is only working when things are going well, we've got an idol. We've got a God that we're trying to fit into our program. Jesus is not an add-on to our lives. He's not that little bit extra that we need to get through the day. He changes the blasted day. We thought it was Wednesday. It's September. Like it's a completely different category. He is the centre of the whole of life. We can't kind of devise our view of life and then want Jesus to work it the way we would like it to be. We have to come to Jesus and see what life is in him. He is the living God. We can't take Jesus into our project, our plans and desires and expect him to fulfil them. And I think that's partly what this man is saying in this book, is that we have got rational plans about how to make the church better. And we want Jesus to fit in with that. No, we've got to forget, in a way, the prosperity of the church. We've got to forget it. We've got to believe in the head of all the church, the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ. He is not the source of prosperity or perfect health or whatever else we might desire in life. What Jesus is the beginning of a new creation, a whole world made new, a world that as yet is under wraps, a world that still now faces crisis, but a world that will be unveiled at the end. And Jesus is the beginning of that. We've joined ourselves to him. To come to Jesus is then to reorient the whole of your life to what he is doing, not seeking him to orient himself around what you want and desire. To believe in Jesus really is to leave everything behind in the light of the great desire to be found in him. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 3. I mean, Paul had a great crisis, didn't he? He was persecuting Christians, and the living God breaks into his system. Jesus just comes and speaks to him. Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's a crisis for him. Knocks him to the ground, sends him blind. And this is what he discovered. Whatever gain I had, he's been talking here about all the accomplishments of life that sort of made him something. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I've told you about that word before, skubella. It's what would be left in a night pot in your bedroom. No sewage in the ancient world, no sewage system, so you'd take your pot out at the end of the night, it'd be a bit smelly, and ditch it in the communal tip. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as scubella. Think about all the things that really matter to you in life, apart from Jesus, are they rubbish? Are they fit for the dung heap? In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Jesus, you are the centre of it all. In you, all the purposes of God have their yes and amen. You are the beginning of the new creation. You are the inheritor of the cosmos. And Lord Jesus, you have called us through faith into a sharing in your inheritance. We pray that we will orient our lives around you. Forgive us for the way we try to fit you into our plan for a perfect life. May we have you at the centre of all things. Father, help us as a congregation of your people to know you, the living God. May we not be the star of our own story. May we look to Jesus, the star of your story. In his great name we pray. Amen. We go.